I'm going to speak to you this morning about that reading from the book of the prophet Joel, partly because I can't pass up the chance to talk about plagues of locusts. Now, we don't really know much about Joel. We don't know when he wrote. We don't know who he was. Apparently the son of someone named Phanuel, but we don't know who Phanuel was either, so that doesn't really help us much. What we do know is that Joel was given the specific task of speaking to God's people in the midst of a very particular disaster, that devastating plague of locusts. It has lasted years and it has left their fields barren, their livestock starving, their waterways contaminated, and their bellies empty. Now, the reason I can't resist talking about plagues of locusts is because I'm from Alberta. And a number of years ago, Alberta suffered a plague of locusts. We called it a swarm of grasshoppers, but it's the same thing. Stretches of highway had to be closed because the insects had made the roads too slippery to be safe. I can remember the front yard of my grandmother's house looking like it was alive, because it was. You opened and closed your doors, house doors, car doors, as quickly as possible, hoping to keep the grasshoppers outside. It was disgusting. But more than that, in that deeply agricultural place, it was a disaster. Gardens were destroyed, flowers and vegetables. Crops were ruined. For some farmers, it meant the end of their farming. And that only lasted for part of one summer. Now, here in Orleans, a plague of locusts may be harder to identify with, so far. But disasters are familiar to all of us. And thanks to the impacts of climate change, they are growing more and more familiar. Intense weather episodes, droughts, hurricanes, heat waves, deep cold snaps, all of these have become commonplace. And then there are other more personal kinds of disasters as well. Illness and death, the loss of a job, the loss of a relationship, damage suffered by homes and communities. Disaster is familiar to us all. And so Joel, though far removed from us in time and space, has a word for us as well. Now, this morning, we actually only heard Joel's reassurance for the future. And we are going to come back to that. But before we can be reassured, we need to hear what Joel tells God's people about how to respond to the devastation that they are experiencing. And the response Joel calls for is a particular kind of prayer, lament. The whole first chapter of his book is a call to the people of Israel, the priests, the farmers, the drunkards, the vine dressers, to join with the beasts of the field and the wild animals of the earth, and even, Joel says, the ground itself, to join in mourning, to cry out to God in their suffering, and to remind God that God has responsibilities. This is the power of lament. And I'm afraid that lament is not something we are very good at anymore. Maybe it's because it feels too much like complaining, and we've been taught too well to keep complaints to ourselves. Or maybe it's because it feels too much like abdicating our own responsibility for problems that we know are of our own making. Maybe sometimes it just feels a little too dramatic, too emotional, too vulnerable. Maybe holding God to account feels out of line somehow, like we're kind of punching above our weight. Or maybe we're worried that if we open the door to being angry with God, we might never get it closed again. But lament is a key part of our life in faith. And the biblical witness is clear. The Psalms, the prophets, the wisdom literature all call people to lamentation in the face of disasters, both beyond their power as well as those of their own making. Lamentation seems to prepare the way for something new, whether that involves personal or collective repentance. Think of the people of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, called to lamentation and then to repentance. Or think of King David, called to lamentation and then repentance by his court prophet. Or think of the tax collector in Jesus' parable that we heard today. But lamentation doesn't always require repentance. Sometimes lamentation clears the way simply to receive the miraculous intervention of God. Think of the people being led through the Red Sea to safety. Think of Job returned to health and prosperity. Lamentation helps to bring people from a state of despair to a state of readiness for restoration, because it involves an honest declaration to God and to themselves of how bad things really are and how much they really need God. Pretending otherwise, after all, gets us nowhere. Lying to God gets us nowhere. God knows we're lying. We know we're lying. So all we accomplish is putting up a barrier between us and God that prevents us from receiving the gifts of God's presence, the gifts of wisdom, of peace, of courage, of hope, of renewal. Thank you, God, that I am so righteous and so happy, unlike all those other people. We know that that is an empty prayer, because we know deep down that it is a lie. But honesty with God and with ourselves prepares us for the turn from sorrow or anger to hope that is part of the practice of lament, including in the book of Joel. You shall know, Joel reports God saying, that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. The aftermath of disaster, faced honestly, with humility, and in the presence of God, is renewal. Now, I'm not saying that disaster is the only possible path to renewal, and so we should just always welcome it with joy. And I'm not saying that renewal necessarily makes the disaster worth it, or that it somehow erases the harm and the hurt caused by the disaster in some kind of cosmic balance sheet. But as with so much in life, we need to hold two true things in tension. Disaster is terrible. And good can follow from it. And the particular good that God promises through the prophet Joel is the outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh. An indiscriminate, equal access gift, regardless of gender or age or status, dreams and visions will come to and come from all people. And this seems to be sort of a new understanding, given how adamant Joel is about the point. He repeats it four times in two sentences. But maybe the lamentation of the people has opened them to hearing God in new ways from new people. Maybe the lamentation of people has given them new strength to trust their dreams and lift their own voices and be heard. Maybe it's both. For God's Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. Now, sitting here this morning, you might be familiar with these lines. And I suspect it's not because you remember reading it on the 20th Sunday every Pentecost every three years, but because we hear it on Peter's lips on the day of Pentecost. This is how Peter explains what the apostles are experiencing in the aftermath of the disaster of Jesus' death, the astonishment of his resurrection, and the total befuddlement of his ascension. God has poured out God's Spirit on all flesh. And Peter claims that promise for the apostles on that day and casts it forward into the church, even to us. So where are the visions in our day? Who are the dreamers, filled with God's Spirit and prophesying, speaking God's word, whether they would name it as such or not? I'm going to claim that status for scientists as they seek to address the problems we have created through burning fossil fuels, the waste of plastic, the depletion of the water table, and as they seek to find preventions and cures for things well beyond our control, viruses and cancers and dementias. And I claim that status for truth tellers, as they seek to call us to new ways of living and new ways of organizing our communities. I claim that status for artists, as they seek to draw us into new understandings of ourselves and what is possible. I claim that status for children, who draw our attention to new life and to beautiful vulnerability. And for our elders, who draw our attention to the reality of death and to beautiful vulnerability. I claim that status for people in poverty, who convict us of the selfish use of resources and live with dignity in the face of great trial. And for people with wealth, who find ways to live with abundant generosity. And I claim that status for the church, for us, for you and for me, which should not be surprising, and yet perhaps it feels surprising somehow to think of us as the recipients of the outpouring of God's Spirit. Maybe that's tied to the difficulties we have with lament. And so we have difficulty believing that we are the dreamers of dreams and the seers of visions. But God's Spirit has been poured out on us. We have been given dreams to dream, about our little corner of God's world, and about the whole wide, wonderful creation groaning in anticipation of salvation. You have been given dreams to dream. You might not know how to bring them to fruition. That's okay. You might not even know quite how to express them. You might still be learning how to identify them as dreams to dream. But it is time to share those visions with one another anyways, grasping and groping as we go. We will trust one another to be gentle, to be grateful for the gift of one another's visions, as they are all part of the next step in the work of uncovering the work to which we are called. We need to hear one another's dreams, big, small, personal, and collective, all of them, for they are the outpourings of the Spirit of God, showered upon God's people now, for this is the day of salvation.